We continue in our study of the book of Mark. We are in chapter 11. Today we're looking at verses 20 and following. And I plan to spend an additional Sunday on this passage as well. Mark 11, 20 and following, 20 through 26. And we start today by reading again the final two verses of the passage that we studied last week. And we do this to help us understand today's full passage better. Thus, in just a moment, I'll begin with verses 21 and 22. But let me lead us in prayer first. Oh, Father, please help us to understand what your word is saying to the church. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 20 and 21. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. This is the final week of Jesus' earthly life. He will be put to death on Friday. And during that week, Jesus and his disciples sleep about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in the little town or village of Bethany. And then in the mornings, they walk into Jerusalem. Well, on the day before our passage, the events of our passage today, on a Monday morning of that week, Jesus was walking into Jerusalem and he became hungry. And from a distance, he saw a fig tree in leaf. And so he went to the fig tree to get something to eat. But when he got to the tree, he found out that it was fruitless. And normally a fig tree full of leaves should have fruit, but it did not. And so Jesus said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say that. Now, on Tuesday morning, in our passage that we're looking at today, Jesus and his disciples are again walking from Bethany to Jerusalem. And as they were passing by the fig tree to which Jesus spoke the day before, Peter sees that it's withered from the roots up, and he's no doubt impressed with it. And so he says to Jesus, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And last week we studied that in the Old Testament, the fig tree was sometimes used to represent Israel. And we learned that what was happening at the temple was like that fig tree, that from a distance it looked like spiritual fruit was going on. You had sacrifices, you had prayers, you had offerings, you had teaching. But upon closer inspection, the temple was void of real spiritual fruit. What Jesus found there was merchandising, greed, love of position, the shutting out of truth and mercy. And so we learned that Jesus' words to the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, which we studied last week, was a warning. It was a divine heads up that the appearance of spiritual fruitfulness, but actual spiritual fruitlessness, invites God's wrath. And we made the point that the practice of religion without fruit is under the Lord's curse. Well, with the following verses, with verses 22 and 26, we have Jesus' reply to Peter's words, Rabbi, look. And when Jesus speaks, there is a lot to be learned. So I'll read now verses 22 through 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. For this reason I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. I'm going to look at these verses, verses 22 through 24, these three verses, verse by verse. In 22, Jesus begins his answer to them and says, have faith in God. Well, what is faith in God? We can answer it by two complementary ways, with an E in the middle, ways that adorn one another. One is to give it a definition. That's something that Scripture itself does. In Hebrews 11:1, we read this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." To have faith in God is to believe that He exists. That's the conviction of one that you have not seen. And it is to have confidence in His word and promises. That is the assurance of hoped for things. We place our trust in God, His character, His actions, and His promises as made known in His word. And a second way to answer what is faith in God is to give examples. Back to the old, a picture is worth a thousand words. One example is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and following. We read this: "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, pleading with Him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not good enough for You to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, 'Today I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.' And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." This man had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's an example of strong faith. Let me give you an example of weak faith. A father brings his boy to Jesus, the boy's demon possessed. In Mark chapter 9, we studied this weeks ago. And the man says to Jesus, "This spirit has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if You can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and was saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." An example of weak faith. Now let me give you an example of the absence of faith. God asked Moses to send out spies to survey the promised land, the land that He's giving to the Israelites. And the spies return with a report. And we read in Numbers 13, "Then they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days and went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they recounted to them and said, 'We went into the land where You sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the area are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large.'" And we read, "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we are surely able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" So there you have three examples, giving an example of teaching what faith in God is. We have an example of strong faith in God, of weak faith in God, of no faith in God. Dear friend, which example best represents you? So this is the beginning of Jesus' reply to Peter, who said, Rabbi, look. Now on to verse 23, Jesus continues and he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. This verse threw me for a while. What does it mean? And what do I teach the sheep? How do I guide the sheep? How do I guide you on this? These are these verses that you've read all your life, and all of a sudden you are given the responsibility to try to rightly understand and teach what it means. I thought, I think correctly, that the mountain in Jesus' words included all kinds of huge obstacles. Not only, and maybe not even primarily physical ones. But I pondered, what do I teach the people? Should we say, be taken up, O mountain, and be cast into the sea, and expect it to happen? Or elsewhere, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And remember that this is in the context of Jesus having just cursed a literal fig tree that literally withered. And this withered tree is what prompts this discussion. So I tried to think through any and all places in the Bible, because I was befuddled. Do I tell you to do this? I tried to think through any and all places in the Bible where people commanded a created thing and it was so. In the Old Testament, I came up with two, actually one. But the first one I'll mention was in Numbers chapter 20. God told Moses to speak to the rock so that water would flow out of the rock. However, Moses failed to follow God's instruction. He did not speak to the rock. Instead, he struck the rock twice with his rod, which displeased God. So that was a case where you were going to have someone who would speak to a created thing, and it was supposed to obey that word, but that didn't happen in that way. The one that I came up with in the Old Testament is the one we read this morning in our Old Testament reading from Joshua chapter 10. Joshua leads Israel in battle against the Amorites. And it says, then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, that's S-U-N, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Joshua? And the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like it before it or after it, when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Even there, when Joshua speaks to the sun, that passage starts off by saying Joshua spoke to Yahweh in that day. And we're going to come back to this later in the sermon. This is the only instance I could think of. Now, I could think of other instances in the Old Testament where there were miracles carried out by people. For example, where Elisha threw salt in putrefied water and it became purified. I thought of where Elisha threw flour into a pot of stew that had become rank and poisonous. And when he threw the flour in that, the, there was no longer any harm in the pot. Those were miracles, but he didn't speak to it and command it to be that way. Miracles for sure, but not quite the same. Not a person commanding a created object. I could not think of any other besides the example of Joshua in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, we have accounts of Jesus commanding creation, speaking to created things, and they obey. We have the example of the fig tree. We have the example we studied in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus awakens and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Silence, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And Jesus spoke to unclean spirits. Unclean spirits are part of the created order, and they obeyed. But what about others? What about those besides Jesus? Well, we read in Mark chapter 6, again, something we studied many moons ago, where he summoned the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over clean spirits. And it says they went out and preached that man should repent, and they were casting out many demons. So it doesn't recount the events as much as it tells us that this happened, but they must have spoken as Jesus did, and demons were cast out. And then in Luke chapter 10, the Lord appointed 70 and sent them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going. And it says, when the 70 returned, they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So presumably they spoke to these demons and cast them out. Now, besides that, I believe what I have left are Peter and Paul. Peter is at the gate of the temple, and there is a man lame from birth begging alms. And Peter says, "I don't possess gold or silver, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." He speaks to something created, and it happens. The man leaps up and begins to walk. And then at Lystra, Paul sees a man who is lame from his mother's womb. And Paul saw that he had faith. And Paul said to him in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And in Acts chapter 16, an interesting passage where you have this servant girl who has the spirit of divination. And Paul turns to her because she's annoying them. And he says to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her." And it left her at that very moment. If you can think of other places in the Old Testament or New Testament where someone commanded creation and it obeyed, let me know. I would truly be interested to add that. But do you see the quandary that this verse put me in as a pastor and as one has responsibility to teach you? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever," he's not speaking just to the disciples. He says, "Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him." And again, before you just make a metaphor out of it, or somehow spiritualize it, or minimize it, it is in the context of Jesus cursing a literal tree and it withering. This kind of thing we see is very rare in the scriptures, performed by Joshua, performed by Jesus, performed by the apostles and close associates. And even in the case of Jesus and the apostles, we're told in the book of Acts that Jesus was accredited by miracles and signs and wonders. That is, that these things accredited him so that it affirmed that what he was saying was true. And similarly, the apostles were, quote, marked as genuine messengers from God by the miracles they performed. And Acts 14 describes the gospel message being confirmed by the miracles Paul and Barnabas performed. I could be wrong, you can let me know, but besides the apostles and the close associates, the New Testament nowhere specifically describes individuals, ordinary believers, exercising this kind of miraculous gift of commanding something and it happening. And yet, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, it is not whoever among you 12, but whoever, and I have the responsibility to teach you. Do I say, we hardly see it performed in the scriptures? And when we see it, it is performed by Joshua, Jesus, and the apostles and the close associates, not by the general believer. And yet, you, general believer, Jesus said, whoever, thus you should practice it. Do you see my quandary? Do I instruct you, hey, believer, you should be doing this? Or, hey, believer, though Jesus says this, you should not be doing this. And my quandary, which lasted a while, reminded me of the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. When I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight. And in the case of Asaph, it was trouble in his sight until he came into the sanctuary of God and gained understanding. And it was trouble in my sight until, thanks be to God, I had a breakthrough by the first two small common words in Greek in verse 24. Dia tutu. Through this. In verse 24, we read this. For this reason, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. You have two common words in Greek that begin this sentence, and the English versions translate it this way. The English Standard Version uses the word therefore. Other translations translate it because of this or for this reason. And so these two small Greek words tie verse 23 to verse 24. Otherwise, one could read verse 23 and verse 24 as separate things, separate Christian activities. If they were separate, one could read it this way. One activity would be, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain to be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. And then activity number two, O Christian, is I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. But those first two words in verse 24 tie these two verses together. It's not a completely different subject. And Jesus is pointing out here, he is teaching that Christian activity for moving mountains, be they physical obstacles, be they moral obstacles, is founded in prayer. Christian engagement for moving mountains, be they physical obstacles or moral obstacles, has its foundation in prayer. And notice in verse 24, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask. He does not say, all things for which you command, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. Jesus says, for apart from me you can do nothing. John 15, Lamentations 3, 37 says, who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? If they were viewed as separate Christian practices, this is how it might look. On the north side of LaGrange on Highway 27, perhaps you've noticed that there's a topless bar. And I wish it would go out of business, not just for the blight on the community, but for the good of the women who are being used there. And if verse 23 were separate from verse 24, I might command, or I might ask you to command, drive by there and say, oh, topless bar, be shut down immediately, never to open again. And if it did not shut down immediately, never to open again, if we view verse 23 in isolation, one might have claimed that I must have doubted, or that you must have doubted. On the other hand, since verse 23 is tied to verse 24, it might look like something, like this. I come to you, my local body of believers, and I ask you to pray with me. And we pray, Father in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus, knowing that you can do all things, knowing that you see all things, that you would shut down the topless bar on Highway 27. Father, set the women free who are being used. Deliver men and women from wicked worldliness and lust. Whatever efforts are being made to keep the place afloat, break those efforts. Show yourself powerful. Have mercy on all. Ultimately, Father, we pray, not our will, but your will be done. And then perhaps in that context, as I drive past or you drive past, we might even say, oh, be shut down, never to be opened again. And here's a very important part that Jesus emphasizes. As we pray, we should have faith in God. We should not doubt God as he has revealed himself. We should not doubt God's power. Nothing is impossible with him. And we should not doubt that God will grant our request. If God closes it down, we should be overjoyed, but not overly surprised. And if God does not shut it down, we should not assume our request was not granted, for we prayed, your will be done. And God's will in this world includes, according to the word itself, letting the wheat and the tares grow together until the final harvest. Friend, what are mountains, obstacles that you face individually? What are mountains or obstacles that we face corporately? We are to put them before God in prayer with faith, praying in Jesus' name and believing God will certainly answer. But if we pray in doubt, if we doubt that God exists as he has revealed himself, if we doubt his power to do whatever he wishes, if we doubt that God hears our prayers prayed in the name of Jesus, then, as James says, we should not expect anything because we have shown ourselves a double-minded people, unstable in all our ways. But friends, I am persuaded of better things for us. I know you to be a people who love the Lord and who believe his word. And as a people who love the Lord and believe his word, these verses make clear that we should pray and believe. And these verses make clear two additional truths that I want to put before you this morning. One is the biblical instruction for corporate prayer. Once again, I wish the English language still used different words for the singular you and plural you. I might speak to Jody and say, hey Jody, how you doing? Singular you. But I might speak to all of you and go, how are you today? Elizabethan English, the English used in the King James Version of the Bible, had different words, and it's reflected in the King James Version. Thou and thee are singular. Ye is plural. In modern English, we use the same word. You can be one person, you can be two or more. Now, here in the South, we commonly use a different word for the plural you, the word y'all. And our passage today is filled with the second person plural. Let me read to you verses 22 through 24 using the word y'all where it's intended to be the second person plural. Then Jesus answered and said to them, y'all have faith in God. Truly I say to y'all, whoever, and that's singular, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. For this reason I say to y'all, all things for which y'all pray and y'all ask, Y'all believe that y'all have received them, and they will be granted to y'all. I'm not making that up. That is what the Greek is communicating, the second person plural there. And I'm going to read a few other verses that show the importance and power of corporate prayer. And I'm going to use the word y'all where the Greek is the second person plural. Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Again, I say to y'all that if two of y'all agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Mark 14, 38. Y'all keep watching and pray that y'all may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. Y'all rejoice always. Y'all pray without ceasing. Luke 18, 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul's giving instructions on worship. First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers and requests and thanksgivings be made by all men. See the plurality of that. 1 Timothy 2, 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And then Ephesians 6. In addition to all, y'all having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to distinguish the flames of the arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition of the Spirit, and to this end, being on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, does the Bible command praying alone? Yes, absolutely. Matthew chapter 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But I think it's entirely possible. I think it is likely that the absence of the plural you in English results in us reading many, many verses, thinking in the singular, resulting in a weaker view of the corporate body, including the body's call to pray together. So that's the first thing of the two final things I want to point out, is that the Bible instructs us to pray corporately. And then the second thing is this. Jesus encourages us to pray for big things. Jesus encourages to pray for things that would be impossible, immovable, unattainable, except by the power and the work of God. Jesus does not just say a mountain that could be graded down with hard engineering. Jesus uses a mountain being taken up and cast into the sea. Did Jesus ever tell someone, you have too much faith? We should not be meek about praying for things that would be unrealizable, even thought ridiculous by the world, apart from the work of God. And we pray for one another's health, and that's good. I want good health. I want you to have good health. And the Bible commends praying for healing. But let's also continue to pray for the kingdom of God to advance. Let me read to you briefly three prayers of Paul for the churches. A prayer for the Ephesians, a prayer for the Philippians, and a prayer for the Thessalonians. And let these sink into us so that as we're praying for this church and praying for one another, we draw from this kind of thinking. Ephesians 1, 16 and following, Paul prays, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. Wouldn't that be a great thing for us to pray for this local church and for the worldwide church. And he prays for the Philippians this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault in the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And then he prays for those in the church in Thessalonica: "To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I said we'd come back to the case of Joshua, and I want to do that just for a moment. I think it's instructive for us, maybe even paradigmatic for us, a template for us, that in Joshua chapter 10, it starts off by saying, "Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites." And that passage ends, "And there was no day like that before or after it, when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man." So it says Joshua spoke to Yahweh. And yet in that account, it also has him speaking to this created thing, the sun and the moon: "Do not move, stand still until we've avenged ourselves on our enemies." So he's speaking to them, but it's framed by him speaking to Yahweh. And so I think that we put those two together in our prayer, where we speak to God as we seek to have the faith that moves mountains. In conclusion, friend, what are your major prayer requests now? And can we join with you in praying for these things? 2, what additional things can we pray regarding this body of believers? Or what additional things can we pray regarding the advance of the kingdom throughout the world? 3, let us be full of faith, not doubting. And 4, let us focus on the greatness of God, not on the size of the mountain. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 25 and 26, and really even these verses, concerning additional conditions for effective prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given good gifts to your people. We thank you that through the blood of Christ, that you have opened the way for us to speak to you and you hear. We thank to you, Father, that there's no person so small in the eyes of this world that you can't or won't hear the prayer uttered in the name of your Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in faith, to grow in our prayer life, to grow in our corporate prayer life. We thank you that the kingdom of God is advancing forcefully and that forceful men lay hold of it. Father, we thank you that Jesus, through the cross, has conquered death. Through his resurrection, has conquered death. And through faith in him, we shall live as he lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.